The throne room of God, segment number 12 in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The believers who live in the church age, which is the current dispensation, have the most complete opportunity to walk with God of believers in any past dispensation. And to walk with God is the most privileged position a human being can have. It is to be in the position where you are a person after God's own heart. Throughout human history, there have been individuals who were outstanding in their walk with God, and who therefore were often recognized by the living God as those who were particularly desirable to Him, who were particularly after His own heart. Now, the key to such a walk is the indwelling Holy Spirit, and in our day, in all these marvelous church age ministries which He performs. Now, these ministries are in part seen in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, as they were performed for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and in Revelation 4, 5, as they are applied to the Christian under the symbol of seven flaming torches. When the ministries of the Holy Spirit are responded to with positive volition, the believer enjoys a life of personal happiness, of divine good production in his works, and the storing of treasures in heaven for eternity. To walk under the functioning of the ministries of the Spirit of God is to walk in such a way that it is just amazing how life fits together, how things fall together, how things work out. It is a fantastic experience to live your life with God the Holy Spirit running interference for you. Now, that's a thing I'm sure you've heard before, to be aware that He does run interference, that He protects us from human viewpoint delusions, that He causes prosperity to dog our steps. But it is something else to finally come to where you experience it. And you should be sensitive to those moments, for that's how it begins. It begins with moments in our lives when suddenly realize how we are just functioning perfectly all around, to realize that God the Holy Spirit is free to lead us and we are responding to Him. And there are other times when things don't work so well, when things aren't prospering, where we are not happy, where we have the sense that we're sort of mulling about and our lives really are not counting in terms of eternity. And to be aware that there's a disunity with the Spirit of God at a time like that. But the more time you spend where the Spirit of God is running interference for you and you're following Him on the plays, the more sensitive you will become to when that is happening in your life. And it will be an exhilarating experience. You'll know when you're in, and you'll have less and less taste for the lifestyle that leaves Him out. It does happen. That's exactly the way life moves. And once in a while, you may hear a person get up and give a testimony as to the difference that the leading of the Lord makes in their lives. And everybody says, wonderful, gee, that's nice, that's good. But unless you yourself can relate to having had that kind of an experience, you don't fully appreciate what that person is saying. That person is exhilarated because he has discovered what it is to be able to live with God's impact, guidance, thinking, capacity behind you, and to have a life that is functioning successfully. There are some Christians who become people after God's own heart, who on a regular basis function in such a way that things just keep falling to their blessing. Things just keep falling in line. Things just keep moving together for them. Things just keep prospering, and there is a wholesale outpouring of divine blessing and satisfaction in life. There isn't the frustration. There isn't the struggling. There isn't the incompetence. God brings it together. Now, that's part of what we're talking about here in these seven flaming torches. They represent ministries of the Spirit of God that enable you to walk as a human being as if you were constantly in direct communication with God your Father who is advising. And you will find that when you live this kind of a prosperous life, you will fall into the habit of saying, "Now, Lord, what are we going to do about that? Father, now the next thing we have to do," and you're going to find yourself slipping into the use of the word "we," because you are aware of the fact that you and He have become one. That was the great promise the Lord said before He left His disciples, "Ye in me and I in you." It's going to be a we operation. So it is fantastic to live the kind of life that prospers by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, the meaning of the torches that we have seen before the Father's throne in Revelation 4 or 5 are symbols of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The first torch is the Holy Spirit as deity, who brings the essence of God to function in the life of the believer, with all that means, so that all that God is functioning in your life. The second torch was the Holy Spirit as wisdom, so that the believer is provided with divine viewpoint values by which to make decisions. The third torch, which is the one that we're looking at, and incidentally the first two torches, the torch of wisdom, and the one which we are studying now, the torch of understanding, have to do with the Christian's mind. These are torches of ministry that do tremendously necessary, important functions in relative to the mind of the believer. So we are currently on this third torch, which is the Holy Spirit as understanding, which is to enable a Christian to see the reality that exists in circumstances and people. Some people have perception, and that's what we're talking about. Some Christians have it sometimes, most of the time they don't have it. And it is a very precious quality to have perception. Some Christians, you just have to describe as simply being dumb. Without perception, that's what you are. You're just stupid, dumb. Because you never see where you're going, you never see through the consequences of what you're dealing with, you never see through the people you're dealing with. You don't see who the con artists are, you don't see who the genuine people are, you don't see where a certain action taken now is going to end up further down the line. You have no sense of values as to where something is, how important something is now. I've seen Christians come down big and powerful and something right now that didn't amount to a hill of beans. And I could tell that they were just without understanding, or they would have the perspective to know where their efforts should be placed, what is really of value, where their lives should be invested, how their time should be placed, and everything else. Understanding, to be able to see the reality in circumstances and people. It provides the believer with the capacity of discernment. It provides the Christian with the ability to take a set of facts and to comprehend the true meaning of the data that he has. It is an understanding which comes as a gift from God, which is provided through the written scriptures. You can't go to school to get it. It is strictly a gift of God that gradually develops in the Christian through this ministry of the Holy Spirit as that believer is informed on doctrinal principles. Now, human understanding can be very impressive, and it seems to be very perceptive, but it is an arrogant self-delusion. And that's why the Bible says, and Solomon in his wisdom in the book of Proverbs says, "Lean not unto thine own understanding." And it is easy to quote that proverb and to say, well, that's self-evident. Of course, that would really be dumb. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes human understanding is very deceptive because it seems like it's so smart. It seems like it's so perceptive. It seems like it's so on track, and you go with it. And you have to be warned that there's a big difference between having the capacity of understanding within the realm of your sin nature and to have it as an outside gift from the Spirit of God. Last time we looked considerably through the book of Nehemiah as we reviewed the capacity of perception which Nehemiah demonstrated as he met various obstacles in building the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. and that was an exciting review. Again and again, this man met all the kinds of obstacles that you and I meet. It's amazing. And many of you were quite taken aback, as you indicated, as you listened to these obstacles after obstacles after obstacles that you meet, that Nehemiah met in trying to do a thing that God wanted him to do in rebuilding that wall, and how he met it because he had the perception of divine understanding. Our daily association with human viewpoint unbelievers who lack perception and who lack understanding is a major threat to our understanding. We are willing to pick up the thinking of other people. And very often the thinking of other people is garbage. You wouldn't want to walk around picking up a piece of garbage to eat, but you don't mind picking that up for your mind. Human viewpoint of unbelievers is devoid of understanding. And therefore, the opinions and the conclusions and the attitudes and all of these things that are provided by understanding that come from the people around you, and I don't care how close they are to you, should be areas that you should be on guard against and refuse to accept and to function on the divine understanding that only the Spirit of God can give you. Now, there's a couple of other points that we want to add to those that we already have on understanding. And that is that one of the things the Bible teaches us, that understanding is a result of our faith in the revealed Scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, we have this principle enunciated. Our understanding is the result of our believing the Bible. Our understanding results from our faith in what the revealed Scriptures have to say. And so in Hebrews 11:3, we read, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, or even more literally, that the ages were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It is by faith in the revealed Scriptures and what the Bible has told us that we understand that the ages and all that is involved, that is contained in those ages, including creation, is the result of something that was made not by things which appear, but by things which do not appear. The reason that evolutionary scientists are all fouled up in their concepts of the origin of life is because they don't believe the Bible. No scientist would ever be confused concerning the origins of life if he believed the Bible, because the Bible makes it clear where life came from and where the material universe came from. It was a creation of God. But when you reject that, you have cut yourself off from understanding. So here are these scientists who have enormous knowledge and capacities, high IQs and training, and they're dumb. They're stupid when it comes to the origin of life. And they make the most ridiculous kinds of statements, and they expect people to actually take those fables, that vast fable called evolution, seriously. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that if you believe the Bible and what it says, you will have understanding. And remember, by understanding we mean perception. You'll see through things. You'll be able to come to reality. The evolutionary scientist can never come to the reality of the origin of life because he rejects the Bible. Another point, people who practice the evil of sins and human good lack unbelief, lack understanding. One of the signs of lacking understanding is to be willing to practice evil. In Job chapter 28, verse 28, we have that principle enunciated. Job 28:28. People who practice the evil of sins and human good show that they do not have understanding. Job 28:28 says, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." One of the signs that you have divine understanding is that you reject what is evil. You reject what is wrong to do. You do not pick up your morals. You do not pick up your lifestyle from the evil society in which we live. Living successfully means to reject the foolishness of human viewpoint. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding." Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. When you have friends that you spot as lacking divine viewpoint perceptive, don't get too involved with them. Detach yourself from people who lack understanding, because I am warning you, it is the easiest thing in the world to absorb their disorientation. It is hard to be around people extensively and not absorb their human viewpoint. And so the book of Proverbs says, forsake foolishness and you'll really live. The deception is that many times we associate with people who lack understanding because we think that they've got the key to real living. If you forsake the foolish, you will go in the way of understanding. And Job tells us that it is foolishness to practice evil. Sometimes we forget that the current kicks that we may have by following a certain course of action are at the expense of eternal consequences. A life without divine understanding is a wasted life, and it is filled with self-imposed miseries. So this is an important principle. If you lack understanding, you will practice evil. When you get understanding, evil will make you sick to your stomach, and you will avoid it. If you do not, you will have imposed miseries upon yourself. Another point, Colossians 1:9 tells us that understanding is a quality which is essential to a knowledge of God's plan for your life. Colossians 1:9. What in the world does God want you to do with your life? What is the sense of you taking another breath? What is the sense of you exerting all this effort to earn enough money to be able to feed yourself to stay alive? What is the purpose of it? You must have some divine viewpoint understanding, because ultimately you're going to come to the place and say, why am I doing this? Colossians 1:9 says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, His purpose for your life, with wisdom, the quality of values, divine values, and with spiritual understanding of those values. So if you are going to know what God has particularly in store for you, and I don't mean by that only what God has in store for you in terms of your Christian service, I mean everything that's involved in your life. What does God have in store for you in terms of family, marriage, social life, material prosperity, everything else? Unless you have possessed the understanding, you'll never know what God's full plan is for you. So understanding is an essential quality. Now we get this knowledge of God through Bible doctrine, which is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That provides us with understanding. Going back again to the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, for this principle. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." To have a fearful respect for God, a concern about doing evil, a concern about disobeying. Now that is the beginning of the quality of wisdom. That is a sense of values. But the knowledge of God, that's understanding. Now how in the world are you going to get a knowledge of God? Well, some of you think you're going to do it by communing with nature. Some of you think you're going to do it by getting a nice person that you can get married to. Some of you think you're going to do it by getting into building a nice house for yourself. Some of you think you're going to get it by raising a lovely family. Some of you think you're going to get it by going to school and studying various subjects that will broaden you. Some of you think you're going to get it by engaging in social action of one kind or another. Some of you think you're going to get it by engaging in vast projects of construction projects or one thing or another of that nature. We just spent a camp out at Padre Island with our older clubs, and we studied every one of those things as a possibility for happiness. We studied it from the greatest man that ever lived in terms of wisdom, who tried every one of them, the man Solomon, who with his great wisdom turned his back upon God and instead of coming back and confessing it, decided to try other things to substitute for fellowship with God and to find happiness. And we studied every one of those things, and Solomon said every one of those bombed out on me and it was nothing. Every one of those was foolish emptiness, and I hated it after I did it, and I had nothing for all of my efforts. You're not going to get knowledge of doctrine. You're not going to get understanding. You're not going to get understanding except through knowledge of doctrine. That's the way you will get understanding. And that's what Proverbs 9:10 says. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So don't be too quick to turn your nose up and say there has to be something more to the local church ministry than learning doctrine. There is a variety of expression, but there is nothing more. That's where it's all at. And when you catch that, you're going to be on your way to that exhilarating experience of being aware of the fact that you are walking with God. Understanding is spiritual wealth. Colossians 2:2 says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Full understanding, that is real riches. So this particular torch of understanding represents the fact that the church age believer has within him God the Holy Spirit, who through the written scriptures is ready to give him the capacity to know what the score is. And that's the simplest way I can reduce it. This torch of understanding is to give you the capacity to know what the score is. Now, you know plenty of people, just as I do, who never know what the score is. Who go around, and some of them think they're some tremendous hot shots. And you couldn't find bigger zeros than they are. But they think they really know what the score is. They have all the arrogance that the sin nature can spew up, but they have no understanding. This is a precious quality. Torch number 4. Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of Yehovah, deity, shall rest upon him," speaking about the coming Messiah, and the same Spirit which now functions in us, "the Spirit of wisdom, value system, making the right decision at the opportune moment, the Spirit of understanding, knowing what the score is, having perception, and then the Spirit of counsel." This is the Greek word eta, E-T-S-A-H. Eta. Eta means counsel. This word refers to the capacity, to the provision of divine viewpoint advice. Counsel has to do with advice. The word eta means advice. You and I as Christians are surrounded by many sincere opinions. And we have to have the quality of Eitzah in order to be able to distinguish what is a human viewpoint delusion. We Christians are constantly surrounded by people who've got all kinds of opinions. All kinds of opinions to us as Christians, as individuals. And you know that there are people always suggesting to you one thing and another about what they think and about what you should think and about what you should do. And unless you have the quality of Eitzah from the Spirit of God, you will not be able to spot bad advice. Now, some of you are sitting sucker ducks for bad advice. You just absorb it like a sponge. If anybody comes along from the Christian community or from the non-Christian community with bad advice, you are so devoid of the capacity of counsel, you just eat it up. Now, until the Spirit of God gives you good counsel by which you can judge the advice of people, that's what's going to be true about you. You are going to be a patsy. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, was constantly bombarded with opinions about himself. And in his humanity, God the Holy Spirit had to enable him to spot what was human viewpoint advice and to be rejected. All through his ministry, he was being given advice. When he was hanging on the cross, the Pharisaical religious leaders of Israel were giving him the advice that he should come off that cross and prove that he is the chosen and promised Messiah and that they would all believe him. What if he had done that? What if he had been foolish enough to take that kind of advice? It would have been an enormous evil out of the will of God, for they would not have believed him anyway. And the result would have been that they would have led him into the sin that would have terminated all possibility of eternal life for us all. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, and thereby demonstrated that he indeed was the omnipotent God, for only the omnipotent God can raise the dead. Even omnipotent charismatics today can't raise the dead. That's an exclusive capacity of God. And if you read that passage in John, you will discover that after he raised Lazarus from the dead, that's when official religious Israel, the officials got together and said, we've got to kill him. We're never going to stop him until we kill him. You would have thought they would have said, now we do believe. We have seen with our eyes, this man is dead 3 days. His sisters didn't even want you to roll the stone away from the tomb because he is putrefied by now and the stench would be enormous. But instead, he raises him from the dead. That man was really dead. He is really alive. You are obviously what you claim to be, the Messiah anointed by the living God. Instead, they said, we're going to kill him. And they set the plan in motion that ultimately led to his crucifixion. Now, all through the ministry of Jesus Christ, you can review in your own mind how many times people told him to do something or suggested something to him. And he had to decide what kind of advice he was hearing. The counsel of God is a very precious thing. And it is not only important to you as an individual, but it is important to us as a nation. Because the counsel of God is the sure road, the Bible tells us, to national prosperity. In Psalm chapter 33, beginning at verse 10, we have this principle enunciated. Psalm 33, verses 10 through 11. The counsel, the Eitzah of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, and he beholdeth all the sons of men, and so on. The Lord bringeth, let's begin at verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord, on the other hand, standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. it is a point of importance to a nation that the people who are the leaders of that nation are men who possess divine viewpoint counsel. That nation will be blessed of God. And when a nation loses leaders who have divine viewpoint counsel, that nation will not be blessed. The same principle applies in any realm of life. If you have a school, that school will be blessed and prospered if the counsel, if the people who are at the head of it are following divine viewpoint counsel. If you have any relationship of life, if divine viewpoint counsel is being followed, that relationship in your life will be one that will prosper. If you are in business, if you are related to people who are tied into the Holy Spirit's counsel, your business will prosper. And sometimes it will prosper because you are functioning on divine viewpoint counsel, even though the people you're associated with are either carnal or unbelievers. This is one thing that was very clear to Lot. Lot, who was not the greatest believer of all times and who was heavy into the carnal world, recognized that he was being blessed because of his relationship to Abraham, who was God's man. So you got these hangers on. Laban recognized that he was being blessed because of his association with his nephew Jacob. And if it were not for him, he'd not been prospered. Divine counsel is a tremendous thing. Following advice that's the advice that God gives simply cannot permit you to be a loser. And when this is applied to a nation, that nation prospers. Now we have a great example of national leaders following bad counsel that might illustrate this concept of the Eitza of the Holy Spirit, the counsel of the Spirit of God. And the New Testament tells us that these things that are in the Old Testament are for our learning, for our illustration. So let's use one of those illustrations. We'll use Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. Rehoboam succeeded Solomon to the throne over the nation of Israel. Rehoboam, however, rejected divine counsel and he brought disintegration to the nation of Israel. Here is one of the examples that Solomon himself refers to in the book of Ecclesiastes, that he thought that he could find happiness by putting together a nice family. And so he proceeded to put together a family. Rehoboam was the successor and he turned out to be a jerk because he lacked divine viewpoint counsel, and as the Bible tells us, he no sooner came to the throne than he shattered the kingdom. Upon King Solomon's death, Rehoboam ascended to the throne. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, we have the record of this historical example. 1 Kings 11, verse 43. And Solomon slept with his fathers, that is, he died, and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. There was another man on the scene who had a similar name. You want to distinguish them. His name was Jeroboam. Jeroboam, upon the death of Solomon and upon the ascension of Rehoboam to the throne of Solomon, Jeroboam led a contingent of concerned citizens which appealed to Rehoboam to ease the heavy burden of taxation and the services which were imposed on the people by Solomon. You see, Solomon, in order to try to find happiness without fellowship with God, instead of confessing his sins, part of Solomon's problem was he had to not only confess his sins, but when you confess your sins, that means you're going to get rid of your sin, you're going to discontinue it. And part of Solomon's problem was that he disobeyed God by marrying heathen women. And he compounded the problem by bringing in more than one wife, and he compounded it further by establishing altars to the heathen gods of these heathen wives. And so he was on a downhill road. how in the world are you going to confess to the Lord that that's an evil? You're going to go to this woman and say you're through? She's not going to worship these evil gods anymore. How in the world is Solomon going to go through to his 699 wives and say, the first one is my wife? The rest of you 699 girls were an enormous mistake, and I'm going to cut off and take care of you, but I have one wife and those 300 girlfriends that he had on the side to cut them off. Solomon was in a terrific bind. He got himself so deep, he had nothing but the fury of women scorned like you wouldn't believe facing him in the eye, in the face, even after he confessed the evil. But upon his and in order to find happiness, then he proceeded with these other things. So upon his desire to build great cities as well as great palaces for himself, he had to impose a great burden of service upon the people and a huge taxation system to pay for all these things, even though he was an enormously wealthy man in his own right. So that's what these people were referring to. Jeroboam, being the spokesman, said, this is too much. And now a new administration has come in, a new king is to reign, and we humbly submit that this burden should be eased. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spoke unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, that is of Solomon, and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. Now this was not an unreasonable request. Jeroboam said, ease up the pressures, take the government off our back, ease off the taxation, and we will gladly follow you as we have followed your famous father Solomon. Now this Jeroboam was doing a rather outstanding thing by being willing to be the spokesman for this group, because he had already previously been contacted by the prophet Ahijah, who had a message for Jeroboam from God. And a most amazing message of what God's plan was for Jeroboam's future. And that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. It came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on Jeroboam, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take these 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. So that Jeroboam had already been previously told by God's prophet that the kingdom is going to be split in two, and that Jeroboam is going to become king over 10 of the tribes. So this does tell us something of the wisdom of Jeroboam. There is something to commend this man, that in spite of this, he still went to Rehoboam, the new king, recognizing him as in the line of David, and appealing to him to ease the burden upon the people. Even though in the back of his mind, he was well aware of the fact that God had revealed to him a distinctively different direction. Now, young Rehoboam decides to seek counsel. And that's what we're interested in here. What happens when you follow a certain line of counsel? And he secured two lines of counsel. First, he went to the older men, who had been with his father Solomon, who had counseled the previous king. And he went to these men and he said, what do you think I should do relative to this request from Jeroboam and the people he represents? And they told him to act favorably upon this, that he should ease the burden upon the people, and that the result of this would be that he would reign. That his reign would be successful. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 6. And King Rehoboam consulted the old men who stood before Solomon his father, while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people. And they spoke unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. So this was indeed very good advice. He had some divine viewpoint advice here to act upon. But before he did that, he did what young people often do. He decided to ask his peers. He decided to ask people who were as inexperienced as he was. It takes a smart young person to know that the other people that he associates with don't know much more than he knows, and that a lot of them are just as dumb as he is. And instead of going to people who are your peers for advice, you need to go to people who are experienced, who have discernment, who have experience, and who most of all have a track record. I cannot believe how I can see young people again and again going to someone who doesn't have a track record of success, but has a track record of mostly being a zero and following their leading. This is how women get themselves married to slobs, and how young, promising young men get themselves married to women who've got nothing within themselves, empty shells, because they do not consult and get the advice, the counsel that will make them happy in those choices. So Rehoboam demonstrates the inexperience of his own youth, and he goes and he asks the people he grew up with. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 8. And he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men, who were grown up with him, and who stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel, what etzah, give ye, that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men who were grown up with him spoke unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people who spoke unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did burden you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. The young men said, Listen, Rehoboam, forget that baloney of those old dudes. You stand up and make it clear who's in charge. You stand up and you tell the people that a new administration is here, but if they think they can walk over you, they've got a second thought coming. You are the great Rehoboam. You're going to be bigger than your father Solomon. Well, this is the problem, as always, when you get a son who doesn't have the capacity to have produced and created what his father did before him. And then he falls into the position of having to administer that which his father created. Solomon was a very great man, and he produced a very great civilization in Israel. He brought it to the pinnacle of its history. And now Rehoboam, who didn't have enough brains not to ask the kids he grew up with how to act, is given the responsibility over all this that his father produced. So Rehoboam decided to follow the advice of the young men who were as out of touch with divine viewpoint counsel as he was. 1 Corinthians 12:12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. And he spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, and I'll chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform this saying which the Lord spoke by Abijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The Holy Spirit permitted Rehoboam to function on human viewpoint courage in order to fulfill the divine judgment on Solomon, his father, which had been predicted to Jeroboam, that Jeroboam would be the executor of God's judgment upon Solomon because of his turning away from the wisdom that God had given him. Well, the result was the rebellion of 10 tribes. In 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 16, we read, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed from their tents. But as for the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee Jerusalem." Rehoboam arrogantly says, "I'll show you who's in charge. You're going to rebel against me?" For 10 tribes said, "We're leaving." The 10 northern tribes says, "We're splitting off, and we are going to be a separate kingdom." And Rehoboam said, "Who do you think you're dealing with?" He was still cocky. He still was listening to the counsel of the youth about him. And so he sent one of his agents to deal with him, and they stoned him. And Rehoboam says, "Boy, this is no place for me to be." And he hops into his 8-cylinder chariot, and he hightails it back down to Jerusalem. He's getting out of there in a hurry. Verse 19 says, "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day," meaning, of course, that when the book was written, the kingdom was still divided in two. All of this because of the terrible sins of Solomon and of the warnings that God had given to him and of the refusal of even Solomon to follow divine viewpoint counsel. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what Solomon was really guilty of here. In 1 Kings 11, this is why Jeroboam was told that he was going to receive part of the kingdom. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites," all of the nations that God said don't marry, don't intermarry with. "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods." Now all the while he was doing this is what is described in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why we say that 9/10 of that book is Solomon out of fellowship describing human viewpoint. And Solomon is wrong, 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 and thing after thing after thing that he says in Ecclesiastes, the conclusions he reaches. But it is a priceless example of substitution for fellowship with God and the disaster that leads to. Verse 9, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done by thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely tear the kingdom away from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will tear it out of the hand of thy son." Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon. The Lord said, "Because you have done this, Solomon, this terrible evil in Israel, I am going to take the kingdom away from you. But because of my respect for your father, David, I'm not going to do it while you're alive. But just as soon as your son Rehoboam gets on the throne, I'm going to pull 8/10 of the kingdom away from him. Howbeit, I will not, verse 13 says, howbeit, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to my son for David, I'll give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord said, I'm not going to take it all away from you. You deserve that. But because of David, that man after my own heart, I'm going to leave Judah and the tribe associated with Judah, which was almost absorbed into Judah, Benjamin. Those two you will retain as the southern kingdom. So here's a classic example of a man who had good advice given to him, and he chose to take the bad advice. And so the tribes of Judah and Benjamin took the counsel of God. They refused to follow Rehoboam into battle against the 10 tribes. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 through 24 tell us that the Lord came to these two tribes and gave them the counsel that they should not try to fight against the 10 northern tribes, which is what Rehoboam wanted to do. So Jeroboam, given the counsel of the Holy Spirit through the older men, which would have made his reign over Israel successful and prosperous, instead chose to take the counsel of the younger men that destroyed that possibility. To Jeroboam, Rehoboam, who had rejected this counsel. Now God comes along to Jeroboam and says, Jeroboam, now I'm going to try to give you some divine viewpoint, Atha. You've seen what has happened. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 37 and 38, the Lord says to Jeroboam, I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and thou shalt be king over Israel, the name for the 10 northern tribes. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. What an amazing bit of advice. God comes and says, now Jeroboam, I'm going to say the same thing to you that I said to Solomon. If you will obey the word of God, if you will be faithful to me, I will make you as great a king and give you a dynasty of posterity such as I have promised to David. But I won't promise you that your kingdom will be forever, because the 10 northern tribes are going to be joined again with the southern tribes, and they will again be one kingdom in the millennium. But I will promise you that over the centuries until that happens, the dynasty of Jeroboam will glow like a gem of glory in human history. Now, what would you do if you were in that place? Wouldn't you just say, yes, sir, Lord, boy, I'm the beneficiary of all that dumb counsel that Rehoboam took. You can count on me to take good counsel. Instead, the truth of the matter is that in short order, Jeroboam went negative to the counsel of the Holy Spirit, believe it or not. He took human viewpoint counsel, and it set the northern kingdom on the road to evil. If you want to pursue this on your own, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, all the way through 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 6, describes how, in spite of what God has said, Jeroboam said, you know, I'm going to have to consolidate my kingdom myself. That's one of the worst things that people who do not have divine counsel think they have to do. They have to make it on their own. And in spite of the fact that God says, I'm going to make it for you, Jeroboam, Jeroboam said, listen, if I let these people go down to worship at Jerusalem, which is the only place that a Jew could worship because that's where the temple is, that's the only place the sacrifices could be made, their hearts are going to be drawn away and they'll turn to allegiance back to Rehoboam. And so he established a false worship. He established a false system of priesthood. He established a totally alien system, appointed his own priests, put on the wildfire instead of the proper fire that God had provided for the burning of the sacrifices, and set up the whole nation on the road to its own destruction. So that in time, Jeroboam, ignoring the counsel of the Spirit of God, became as bad as the man that he had replaced. Pity the nation who is mostly led by men devoid of the counsel of the Holy Spirit. Pity the people you know who live their lives without the advice of the Holy Spirit. Pity yourself when you are too backward to know whose advice you are receiving and are incapable of acting upon the advice of the Holy Spirit, and have that advice countered by some human viewpoint advice of people that you esteem that you should not esteem, of people that you are intimate with whom you should not be intimate, by people that you admire whom you should not admire, by people who have something you desire that you should not desire. Learn to appreciate the counsel of the Spirit of God. He lives within you. He is there to give it. He pours it out all the time to the degree that you are obedient to receiving that information and to the degree that you understand Scripture. From the Bible, He gives you counsel that makes you successful beyond anything you could possibly dream. He does it every time.